us up in prayer, and we'll get going with our night. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for tonight, Lord, and we just thank you again for this ministry. And I'm just continually amazed at the women that come each time, Lord, and the commitment level that they've made. And I know there were struggles to get here, and Lord, they pretty much all make it every time, and it's just amazing to see that. Please open our hearts this night, Lord, to hear what you want us to hear from our speaker, and just be in our meeting with us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen.
Who doesn't want to have a story? Who doesn't want to have a legacy? I mean, does anyone really want their life to end and to not be remembered for anything? What a curious thought, though, to have your record of past events and times to be given credit to another person's legacy. I mean, like the song says, I want my history to be your legacy. God's story can only be written on our hearts if we realize it's not about me. When we meet Naomi, she most certainly is a woman whose legacy is lost, and her history appears to be useless for God to write a story. The story of Naomi takes place during a very dark period of Israel's history. It's the period called the Judges. It was a 350-year time starting after Joshua led the people into the Promised Land and conquered it. Went for 350 years after he died until the monarchy was set up with their first king, Saul. And during this time, God would raise up judges to rule over the people, and they did this primarily by leading them to victory over their oppressors. The time would be probably about 1398 BC to 1043 BC. At this time, apostasy and idolatry covered the entire land. They openly worshiped other gods besides God. They were a pluralistic nation, just like we are. There was not only religious chaos, but there was social chaos as well. And really, doesn't that stand to reason? If there's religious chaos, things are going to go bad in society too. The people were wicked. And as the book of Judges sums up, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Some scholars place this story happening during the judge of Jair. Jair, you find out a little bit about him in Judges 10, verses 3 through 5. And this is about what it says. He had 30 sons, they had 30 donkeys and 30 cities. I mean, wow, what credentials for a judge. So you kind of get a picture of what the times were like. Before I go on anymore, I want to say a little bit about this book of Ruth that we'll be looking at and while we're studying Naomi and other historical narratives in the Old Testament. There is so much we don't know when you go through a historical narrative. So many details are left out. We don't always know the exact spiritual condition of someone in the book that we read. We see actions of people, but we really don't know the motivations behind their behavior. And we saw that when I spoke on Eve. We never heard her proclaim a belief and trust in God after she sinned, but by her actions and things that she said, I kind of brought us to the conclusion that she did place her hope and trust in the Lord Jesus, in the Lord God. So tonight you're going to hear me say, we don't know because it doesn't say. So we're going to have some group participation. You will hear me say, we don't know because, and then you are going to say, it doesn't say. So we're going to practice that. Okay. We don't know because
it doesn't say.
That's really pretty good. We'll do it one more time, just with all your robust. We don't know because
it doesn't say.
Thank you. Okay. The book of Ruth is full of silence on many points of applications that we could make. What I'd like you to do is open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. It's a little four-chapter book. It's nestled between Joshua, Judges, then you've got that four-chapter book of Ruth, then 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. So if you are still in Joshua, Judges, go one more book to Ruth. If you're into the Kings, you've gone too far. Open up to the first chapter, and I'm going to start reading the first five verses. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. The scene is set here by what happened previously in Naomi's life. It seems to have started with the famine. Yawn, ho-hum. It seems like those things were always happening on and off in the Old Testament. And they were, because from the beginning, when God put together this group of people after he led them out of Egypt, he let them know how he would bless them if they would diligently obey him, being careful to do his commandments. If you go to Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses list all the blessings that would come about if they followed his commandments. Then you get to verse 15, and there's this word, but. And after that word, but, all the way through verse 68, you hear of what will happen if they choose not to follow the Lord's commands and if they do not obey him. And famine is listed right there as the top, as one of the first judgments that could come and one of the first consequences. And God at times openly declared that he has called for a famine. You'll see that in 2 Kings 8:1 and Psalms 105:16. So this famine right here, is it a judgment from the Lord? We don't know because
it doesn't say.
We do know that there is food in Moab, so Elimelech decides to take his family there. We do know that Moab is only 50 miles away from Bethlehem. The fact that they have food and Bethlehem doesn't have food could point to a famine being brought about for a specific purpose for a specific people at a specific time, and it could have been a judgment. So here's our first question that we should ask ourselves. If God sends judgment our way, should we run from it? If God sends judgment our way, does it do any good to run from it? Elimelech leaves Bethlehem for Moab so that he and his family could live. Irony. Everybody that left Bethlehem with Elimelech, except for Naomi, died. God still uses famines. They sometimes look like an illness, a rebellious child, financial troubles, troubled relationships, death, oppressive government, loss of a job. I think you're kind of getting the picture. We often look at those things like, that's just life. It's just one of those things that happened. It's something you're just going to have to deal with. When in fact they are famines that God has ordained or allowed. They are trials in our lives. We need to look at the circumstances in our life and entertain the fact that if this thing is bothering us, it could be a trial that God is using to discipline us. Before we go any further, I want to define the word discipline. In Hebrews 12:5-11, it tells us to not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. In your discussion groups, you'll be discussing this Hebrews passage. But let me tell you right now that the word discipline in this passage is the Greek word paduo, paduo. And the meaning of it is instruction, which aims at increasing virtue, correcting mistakes, and curbing passions. It was used in the context of raising children, and it's used in the context here of Hebrews as we are God's children and He is raising us. James MacDonald defines a trial in his book, When Life is Hard, as a painful circumstance allowed by God to change my conduct and my character. Now, sometimes what looks like a trial could actually be a consequence. This is something that's happening to me as a part of God's created order of events because I sinned. I'm living in my consequences of the sin that I committed, such as being sexually promiscuous brings about STDs. Cheating the IRS could bring some hefty fines. Being afraid of disciplining your child as they are growing up could cultivate for an atmosphere of a rebellious teen. If you are living in the consequences of your sin, the only way to deal with that is to repent. You name the sin, agree with God that it was wrong, and you plan to not sin that way again by changing your heart according to what God's word asks you to do. So what do you do with the trial? Meaning, you didn't sin to bring this thing about. Your sin didn't bring about the thing that's going on in your life, but it's here nonetheless. Oftentimes, our humanistic common sense just takes over. We say, how can I get out of this problem? I don't like it, so I'm leaving. How can I get out of this mess? What can I do to relieve the pain that I'm in? Maybe that was Elimelech, just a man trying to find his family some food. But we do have reason to believe that old Mel would have had reason to think about beyond the immediate. To the Jew at that time, the presence of God was in their land. He didn't live in their lives like he does now, live in our life through the Holy Spirit. So leaving Israel, even during a famine, was a statement saying that you were willing to leave God's presence. It can reveal an attitude of just giving up on God. We don't know because... Thanks. Let me add this. Until the time of Judah was deported by the Babylonians, you never hear of God ordering the people to leave their land willingly. Before the Israelites laid claim to their land when Joshua led them in, we do see a few examples of people leaving because of a famine, such as in Genesis 12:10. Abraham went to Egypt. We don't see him asking the Lord if he should go to Egypt during this famine, and we don't see God telling him to go to Egypt during this famine. Then there was Joseph, who took his family from the land and brought them down to Egypt during that famine. But later on, when the land was conquered, God expected the people to stay there and make it a great land and a great nation by following his commands. So what I am saying is this: don't be so quick to get away from something that is causing you problems. Perhaps it is a God-ordained famine to bring about virtue in your life. So what if this famine was intended by God to be used for good in the life of Naomi and her family? It could be deduced that she really had nothing to do with them leaving. It says here in the text that a certain man of Bethlehem went to sojourn in the land of Moab, and his name was Elimelech. This seems to indicate that it was his decision as the head of the home. Did Naomi influence him by pushing for this? We don't know because... Awesome. We do see a hint, though, that she may really not have been wanting to leave, because later in chapter 1, in verse 19, when she makes her way back to Bethlehem, and all the city was stirred because of her entrance with Ruth, the ladies looked at her in the town. They seemed very confused by her appearance. They knew it was her, but, I mean, this wasn't the Naomi they knew. Something happened to her that drastically changed her. She told them, don't call me Naomi anymore, which means pleasant, Naomi does. And she also told them that when she left, she went out full. And in the Hebrew, the word is male, which means abundance. She said, I went out abundant. I went out completely. I went out strong. I went out well. Other places when that word is used in the Old Testament, it's in the context of paying the full price or giving the full wage. It brings about that feeling of complete satisfaction and completion. It's really the opposite of feeling like you're lacking something. So I'm guessing it was her husband's choice. Someone in her life who was her authority was making a decision for her that she didn't agree with, and maybe she even thought God didn't like this decision or God didn't want it or direct it. Yolanda beautifully dealt with this as she talked about God's sovereignty over those who make decisions that affect us last month when we studied Michael. So you already know how to apply this lesson that we've learned in this story. Elimelech took his family away from God's land, equaling God's presence. He took his people away from God's people and took them to a godless, wicked land. To make matters worse, he did it at a time when his sons were of marrying age. So he put his sons in a place where the only women they had to choose from were not God followers in any at the least, none. They were people, in fact, that God commanded Israel to stay away from. Moab was a country that oppressed Israel for 18 years during the Judges. The first time they got on Israel's back was when they were leaving in the Exodus. And Moab, in the worst way, wanted to have the prophet Balaam give them a curse. Moab had quite sketchy startings because they originated with an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. So the nation had a bad beginning, and they never chose to repent and follow God. Yes, Israel was in a mess at this time. But it also seems like the Lord had pockets of people in Israel that were still loyal to him and true to him. It looks like Bethlehem had a community of people that loved God and wanted to do things his way. And you'll see that as you study Ruth in your homework this month. Let's look at Naomi and her state of mind when she gets back to Bethlehem, 10 years after she left full with her husband and two sons. She now enters Bethlehem, and she's almost unrecognizable. And I believe the difference in her appearance isn't being 10 years older, but it was the physical ramifications of sorrow. Her face bore her hurts. While in Moab, her husband died. While in Moab, her two sons were lost to her by death. And we don't know at what period in those 10 years that she was there, they died. We don't know how close their deaths were together, and we don't even know how they died. We don't even know how long the sons were married before they died. Was it a short marriage because before their death because there was no children? We don't know because... Right. We do know that Naomi is in a state most to be pitied. She has no man to continue to maintain the family. She has no hope for a family name. She was really faced with a hopeless setup. Her legacy has been wiped out by death. At this time in Israel, if your family name ended, your life ended because you had no way to sustain yourself. No retirement fund, no life insurance, no disability, no 401k, no Social Security. Possibly where you were living, you could no longer live there if you couldn't financially maintain it or physically maintain it. There was real no downsizing in this culture. Downsizing meant go live with relatives, of which she had none. They didn't have retirement communities or retirement homes. It was something that the society looked at as a very shameful thing, and when you were in that position, you felt shame. The Bible teachers that I studied all pointed out that Naomi, she truly grasped the sovereignty of God. You see that in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. She talks of it. She says that the Lord has done four things with me. He's dealt bitterly with me. He brought me back empty. He witnessed against me, and he afflicted me. Many of those same theologians were kind of rough on her, too. I mean, one even called her a bitter old hag. Her words do kind of sound like almost resentment against God. And she even asked the women to quit calling her Naomi, which we found out meant pleasant, and instead call her Mara, which means bitter. And you could look at those words and think she defines who God is based on her present circumstances that she's living in. We don't know because It doesn't say. But I have found some clues that make me think she was not a bitter woman, but instead, she was a woman who was being very honest with how she felt, and she's describing what state of emotion she's in. I know for a fact that there are some, first of all, let's look at this. Some pains seem unbearable. Some circumstances seem just so totally unjust. And there are some questions through all of our lives that will remain unanswered. And I do know there's women in this room where the pain seems so unbearable to you. The circumstance seems horribly unjust. And you have many questions and you would like the answers, but you're grasping the fact that indeed in this lifetime you may never get any answers to them. I mean, your heart is so broken into so many pieces, you just can't even find them anymore. But that doesn't mean you're in sin, and it doesn't mean you're angry with God, and it doesn't mean you're bitter with God. It could mean that you're hanging on to that last thread of faith. In verse 21, in that chapter 1, I'll read it to you, she says, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" That verse gives me a clue to her heart, because the second time she refers to the Lord there, she uses the name for him of Shaddai. It's translated most powerful, and mine is translated Almighty. And when she used this word, she was indicating her belief that God is at his best when we are at our worst. She will leave the explanation of why things are as they are with him. I really want us to take a look at this sin of bitterness deeply tonight. This sin, none of us are immune to. All of us have been, and all of us can be someday, come across being bitter. We don't want to. So let's look at this. I think that sometimes in our circle, in trying to respond biblically to people who are going through difficult times, we jump to the desired end result too quickly. We become void of compassion, empathy, and we abandon bearing each other's burdens. That's because we become impatient with those people who are treading in the waters of the sea of perceived hopelessness. I think at first we all pretty much respond appropriately with sympathy, but somewhere along the line, we kind of put a time limit on that person. We think that at a certain point, verses like, "Rejoice in the Lord, always," again, I say rejoice, "and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus our Lord," those verses should have taken complete control over all aspects of this person's life. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm saying we can choose when we want to obey those verses. Those verses are commands put in such a way that they demand our immediate obedience to them. But you know what? We can rejoice and be crying. We can be in the middle of tears. We can be thankful and have a pit in our stomach, because it takes time for our emotions to catch up with our will. So I want us to learn how to identify the difference between sorrow and bitterness so that we can judge our hearts rightly, and when others are going through difficult times, we can come alongside of them and help them. Remember, we can never judge their hearts or their motives. We can only look at the outward actions that we see and lovingly confront if we feel like we need to confront lovingly, and then we need to leave it with them to assess what their heart motives are. Let's look at some more clues that I mentioned regarding Naomi and how I don't think she's bitter. When Naomi decided to leave Moab and go back to her people in chapter 1, verse 6, in fact, I'll read that. This is what she said. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food." She demonstrated that she knew where her hope laid. It laid in the presence of God and with his people. She didn't isolate herself from God or his people. She looked to his community to minister to her. This is evidence of not throwing in the towel. To remain bitter people give up on God and his people. To remain attached to the Lord and to his people shows faith. I mean, have you ever drifted away because you were discouraged and tired of waiting for relief from the Lord? For some who decide to distance themselves from the community of God's people, they'll use the excuse that they haven't given up on God. They still read their Bible and they still pray. But I say to give up on an entire element that God has commanded us to remain faithful to, the church and God's people, the local church. And if you question if he's commanded that, read Acts all the way through the Revelation, and you're going to see how important the local church is. If you say that, it's like saying, I live a healthy life because I eat my vegetables and I sleep right, but really, your most aggressive form of, what's that called, exercise would be picking up and putting down your remote to turn on the TV, or logging in and off of your computer. I mean, you're not healthy. I mean, you've ignored a total aspect of good being healthy, well-rounded health. Another clue with Naomi that she wasn't bitter is her response to her daughter-in-laws when they wanted to join her in leaving Moab in verse 8. Both Ruth and Orpah followed Naomi to the border, and they begged her to go with her after she had said goodbye to them, kissed them goodbye, and blessed them. This blessing that she gave them is the clue. It expressed the Lord's loving kindness. She used the word hesed. Let me read verse 8. Hesed is the word for loving kindness. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. That it was translated kindly in my Bible. Some could be loving kindness, and I forget what other translations are. But when she used this word, it showed she still believed that God was good and remained faithful to his covenant of showing love and goodness to those that are his. A bitter person does not continue to believe in God's overruling goodness. Both of these women begged to go with her. Why in the world would they be willing to leave their own families, leave a potential of marrying someone else, to devote themselves to taking care of a bitter old woman? When they begged her, she told them for a second time in verses 11 through 13, in no uncertain terms, that they really didn't have much of a bright future with her because she had no more sons to give them in marriage. In fact, my guess is they all knew that if they went to Bethlehem, there wouldn't be very many men who would want to hook up with them there in Bethlehem because they were Moabite women. And that's not because they were a different ethnic group. It was because they were not followers of the Lord. It was the same as it is today. God forbid marriages that would mix unbelievers with believers. So she may have been saying to them that marriage would probably not be in their future in Bethlehem. They would be destined to live in poverty, trying to keep her alive because she was unable to provide for them. Now, a bitter person is rarely concerned with the welfare of others and what would be best for them. A bitter person has both their eyes, doink, just totally turned in on themselves, and they wonder only how they can be taken care of. An offer for someone to give up their future and make a living for them would be like so jumped on. In fact, bitter people have an attitude of entitlement, and they expect others to sacrifice their lives for them. Right here, you don't see her preoccupied with her loss. Her loss does not seem to define her. She is interested in others being settled in life. She didn't begrudge the joys of those younger. It's not about her. Her legacy is lost, but not her daughter-in-law's. They could still have a future in Moab. Tucked away here is a good lesson for us to learn. What we are later in life is an extension of what we are now. Self-focused now, then we're going to be worse later on. Orpah does turn back to stay in Moab, but Ruth gives Naomi a beautiful statement of love in verses 16 and 17, and she continues on with Naomi. At this point, we know Naomi has a daughter-in-law that is one of God's because she believes and she acts on that belief. Was she a follower of God before this, or was this a point of her salvation? We don't know because, but we know she was committed to staying committed. Let's look at more evidence that Naomi cared more for the welfare and future of others than herself. Once they get to Bethlehem, Ruth gets busy, and she asks Naomi for permission to go out in chapter 2 and get food for them by the means that was set up by God to provide for the poor, and that was to glean the fields that had been harvested. Basically, she was going in after the harvesters and picking up what grain fell out and wasn't harvested the first time through the fields. God commanded that the leftovers were to be left for the poor to collect. So for us, it would be like going out and collecting aluminum cans and then trading them in for money. Not real lucrative. But under God's sovereign care, she goes to the field of Boaz, who was at least in the same clan as Elimelech, her deceased father-in-law, and maybe even a brother, and he basically gave her a permanent gleaning job in his field. You're going to get to study this book in your homework, so I'm not going into the details. But anyway, she comes home with an ephah of barley, which at that time was like 30 to 50 pounds, an equivalent to 2 weeks of work for an average worker, all in one day. I'd say that's pretty good can collecting. She comes back to Naomi, and once again, Naomi expresses the chesed, the loving kindness of the Lord in chapter 2, verse 20. After time passes and the harvest is about to end, Naomi declares to Ruth in chapter 3, verse 1, that she, as her mother-in-law, is going to do all she can to help Ruth have a future of security. Here it is. Naomi is focused on Ruth's security, and she's not obsessed with her own. How about you? Are you willing to be used by God to bring about the purposes of God in another person's life? Are you willing to be used when it's not about you? So then, through a series of very unusual courting methods, like sleeping on a threshing floor, uncovering feet, removing sandals, Ruth and Boaz end up marrying. And our last scene is with Naomi holding her grandson. The son of Ruth and Boaz, though not directly from Naomi's bloodline, becomes the one who restores the family name of Naomi's deceased son, Mahlon, who Ruth was married to. All because Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. Now, I don't have any idea what Boaz thought about his legacy. I mean, the text seems to indicate that he wasn't young because he was so impressed that Ruth didn't go after the young men. So perhaps he said, you know, marriage isn't for me. That's not going to be in my legacy. It's not happening in my lifetime. And I bet he came to embrace his history for the Lord's legacy. Probably wouldn't be filled with a family. But whatever, it looked certain to him that he was willing to let God write God's story. Because it wasn't about him. Isn't it amazing what can change in a period of like 14 months or so? Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem with a future that they don't even want to look at. Nothing looks hopeful, and everything looks so hard. But despite that, Naomi never denies God's loving kindness. She and Ruth look out for each other's best interest. Ruth is willing to let her history for the Lord's legacy be that she kept her mother-in-law alive and kept her company until her dying day. She was willing to let God write his story. It wasn't about her. Of all the characters, I believe Naomi was the one smiling to herself, saying, "Oh man, only God can write a story like this." Who would have thought, while begging for our existence, Ruth would meet up with a close relative that I seem to forget about, who could save us from our sorrow? I had settled in my heart there would be no legacy of a family, and there would not be another child to love. And here she is. She's pouring grandmotherly love into her grandson. Her history became a part of God's legacy that none of them fully realized in their life. This child, Obed, was the future grandfather of King David, whose bloodline produced our Lord Jesus Christ. All because Naomi let God write his story. When you remain under the Lord's discipline in your life and learn from it, you are letting God write his story. When you are living in the consequences of your sin and you repent and turn away from that sin, you are letting God write his story. But when you resist these things, your legacy will be one of bitterness. Are you letting God write his story on your heart? Is life all about you? Or are you willing to let your history be his legacy? Thanks, ladies.